I'm quite at rest and at peace in the way that the Lord is bearing us along. And I think of the different ones that we know, because we met Cynthia's brother and her his wife and their son on several occasions, and we've spent some hours with them, that God will make himself known to them in no uncertain way before they depart this scene. And thinking of different ones, thinking of Ong and his wife, who we both know over there in Malaysia, and we've ate food with and been in their company a bit. And you know, I think of the son, and I think of others of us here that are gathered together, and how many people are represented by us, you know, how many are with us, you know. And I'm thinking of broken marriages, perhaps, in some cases. Perhaps loved ones that have gone on in front to be with the Lord and left their loved ones here to fight on alone. Some who have passed on and you don't quite know what has become of them. You only know that when the spirit leaves the body, it returns to God who gave it. And you only know that those whom he can receive, he will receive with great joy. And others will wait till the final judgment comes, when the books are opened and everything is known. And you realize a serious thing we are doing here. What is it? There's probably 25 or 30 of us on today, and others will possibly watch later on. They watch when it goes up online. Some watched 700 or 800 times, I'm told. I've never looked, but I'm told that some messages. But you realize what an important testimony we are bearing here. A testimony of difference, a testimony that is, I hesitate to say this, not just a church giving out some texts and telling us this. And you know that when you listen to certain preachers and ministers, there are some of them that come with the weight of deep experience of God, even some that are young. And there are others, well, Paul puts it, you know, and I'm wanting to bring out a few very simple things again about being his people. There's a lovely verse, perhaps some of you know it, in the book of Titus. So if you begin there in the book of Titus, and we'll go to several places. I'm thinking of this righteousness that Richard spoke about and our brother prayed about. You know, there is a righteousness that is pure gift, and there is a righteousness that you must reaffirm by putting on new habits. There is a righteousness which, as has been rightly prayed, is God gives in his Son. And there is a Son, a righteousness, a right living that must be worked into us, worked through us, through and through. into our beings. And it is, in many, many cases, I think, in the Western Church, many are not walking in that righteousness. They are claiming and resting in the righteousness freely given through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are assuming that that makes them right forever and ever and ever. And then they carry on living much as they pleased. But I wouldn't be so bold as to say that they should be sure on that basis. I don't know if you know that it is reckoned that, well, this is old numbers, so I'm probably out of date, but at least 50% of American people are supposed to have given their heart to Jesus at some point or other. 50%. Remarkable to think of that, that they made a response at a meeting, or they went to a church and someone led them to the Lord, so-called, and they prayed. But in the Titus letter, Paul is writing to a people that have a certain characteristic. And he says this about them. And I'm starting on this negative because the Lord has done a work, but I'm starting on this negative. One of themselves, chapter one of Titus, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." You can tell that I'm reading from the old King James Version. The Cretans are always liars, one of their own. Evil beasts, slow bellies. This isn't Paul pontificating about another people. This is Paul quoting one of their own, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own. And then Paul says, verse 13, "This witness is true." This witness is true. "Wherefore," he instructs Timothy, "rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed." Apparently, this tendency in the Cretans, this way of into which they had sunk, the habit of their lives, always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, this had meant that they were giving heed to Jewish fables, verse 14, commandments of men that turn aside from the truth, that turn from the truth. Isn't it a remarkable thing? Now, I mention this to you because every nation has characteristics. Every people. So the Americans definitely have tendencies. The Canadians have tendencies in the way that they are. The Australians, the British, the French. And having traveled, as some of you know, often in many countries in the world, we have observed this. I always remember when first I traveled in India, which is more than 50 years ago. And I can remember being warned. I was down in a place called Kerala, which is a big state in the southwestern side of India, where their word for God is Zaivam. But I was warned not to make appeals where possible. Make appeals rarely, because the tendency of that people, those from a Malayali background, which is the tribal background down there, the dominant background, they're very emotional, and they will respond to anything, I was told. So I was warned about this. And then I went across to the Tamil side of India, and I was told a totally different people, totally different tribe, the majority, Tamils, you make appeals, encourage people to respond, that they must respond. And of course, all of this is to do with different characteristics, different ways that we were raised. Some European nations are very, very up in their minds. Some, if you go to even to Italy today, you'll find them having large meals together with one another, family. And anyway, so here's Paul talking about this, and he tells Titus, who he's left there, he tells him how to approach them. Apparently, their tendency makes them vulnerable. They become vulnerable to, in Jewish fables, they get fanciful in their thinking. Commandments of men. Commandments of men turn people from the truth. You know, each of these words is meaningful. Then he says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to unto every good work reprobate, worthless. Very strong words, very strong words. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, that's love, of course, true love, and patience. The aged women, there may be a few of them on tonight. Would that be right? A few aged men. And it's funny, isn't it? The old English is rather good, isn't it? The aged women, the aged men. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The words that Paul brings together are absolutely wonderful. I wonder if you've ever heard anyone in an American church preach this kind of stuff. Anyway, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness. Not false accusers. You just think of, I was thinking of a church which I didn't know much about it, but it didn't surprise me when I heard that this church that happens to be no more, it was full of gossip. Full of gossip. A charismatic, a church that had passed in to the things of the Lord, but it became a place where everybody gossiped about everybody else. And, you know, amazing, isn't it? That the, and often it's the ladies that do this. And apparently, of course, this is, remember, another place. False accusers, not given to wine, to much wine. Teachers of good things. Teachers of good things that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Just think about how many young women will find sometimes an older woman, a godly older woman, that they could go and talk to. Just think of American churches and how many younger women want to find an older woman. This is one of the things that we are wrestling with in these days. Very hard for some younger women to really find an older woman who has been a keeper at home. One of the only places that I have seen in the United States, of course, I haven't seen much. One of the only places where I see younger women seeking out the counsel of older women, where younger women have been thoroughly baptized in God's Spirit, really come to Jesus, who attend and seek counsel from those who are older. There's only one place that I know really well. It's an amazing thing to say, but I have to say it. You know, younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Just that word, to be keepers at home, is an amazing word. It's an amazing word. You know, lovers of the, you say, well, yeah, but to get the things of today, you know, to buy new clothes and so on and so on. Well, anyway, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men also, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. I mean, there's a word for you, not fascinated by odd, strange, sideline doctrines. There's an odd thing. You know, that's one of the things that's afflicting the church of today in many quarters, where people are obsessed with certain things that are not central in the New Testament and the way that the Lord is, you know, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, If I think of certain parts of the Western world, we're all too light-headed, all too casual, all too playing with words, all too much superficial. It's light-hearted Christianity. And no wonder there's little conviction of sin and little dealing with. Everything's been made so easy. But the minister is told, Titus is told, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, you'll always find them, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. How many people in the church do you meet that bellyache about their jobs? I'm meeting them that grumble about their jobs, that grumble and are allowed to grumble about it. How many children are allowed to grumble about their work, And here's the command that comes so clearly. Be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. That's pilfering. But showing thyself all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Isn't that a lovely phrase? That they may adorn the doctrine. Adorn the doctrine. You will all know what word that is. It's the word cosmeo, I presume you know. It means, from which we get our word cosmetic, funnily enough. And our word cosmetic, you know what it means. That I always remember one of the shocks of my life when the church that we were at, this is many, many years ago, at least 40 years ago, more than that, where we had a special, we'd have a social evening once a year, twice a year, and where there would be kind of people would play things, they'd have shows, they'd have this. And these young people, suddenly, I don't know what it was they were doing, it was just a shock to the system to see them come out with makeup on, cosmetics on. And these young girls were transformed by the way, they had dressed up their faces. It was a remarkable thing. And I was shocked, actually, when I saw it. I thought, goodness me, what you can do with mascara, lipstick, rouge, and all the other stuff that I don't know. I've never used it, so I don't know what it is. And there it was, and it was a shock to me. But here's the doctrine that changes not, that we have the opportunity to adorn the doctrine of our Saviour. It's a lovely thing that he says. That we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Isn't that a lovely thing? That because you can't change the substance of the doctrine. It's unchanging. You've got to be changed into it. You've got to come to it. You've got to come to him. You and I have got to not only come to him, we've got to be washed by him. You remember one of the great Old Testament pictures of this, and you need to tell this to people. Those 30-year-old young men who were born priests, but they weren't priests, they had to make their way at around 30 years old to Moses. And they had to be washed in the laver of regeneration after being stripped naked. This all went on in privy, in the temple, or in the tabernacle at the first, and they had to be washed by their wonderful mediator, whose name was Moses. They had to take their clothes off. They had to be made naked and washed. In the laver of regeneration, that's what it was there for. You may read the book of Kings. We were reading it yesterday or the day before, a little bit, and it was called the sea. It was a massive thing. I can't remember how many baths it contained of water, but loads of them. And it was a big, and they had to be bathed and immersed in this sea. And it was a picture of what we call regeneration. Regeneration. And they're starting a new life, a life that they have been chosen for, they had been born to, they had. But now they were separated unto. We must never forget this. You know that salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end. And that when he chose you and me, and someone prayed this out today, before the foundation of the world, and we don't understand that, but he chose us. Before the foundation of the world, he wrote our names in the book of the life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13, in one of the most evil chapters, if you want to see evil manifesting itself and getting a temporary victory, it seems. Read 13th chapter of the Revelation, and there in the midst of it, he will talk about those who are the fathers who are marked and who have his name upon them, and they are his, and they go through the tribulation, but. You know, they've been washed, but it's the book of the life of the Lamb that their name was written in from before the foundation of the world. You may read this. Your name was written. Salvation is made some into some casual, you choose him position. It's made into that in the last 150 years, particularly. You choose him. I didn't choose him. Not really. Not really. You didn't really choose him. You responded to his choices, that he set his love upon you before the foundation of the world, that you would be one of his sons. And those priests of the Old Testament, When they came to the right age, they had to leave their tomato plants or whatever their gardening was, or whatever their, were they shepherds? Were they this? Were they that? Were they other? They had to leave it and make their way to the tabernacle in the first place, but then the temple. And then they had to be stripped. It's a little bit like some of you, if you've been in India and other parts where Buddhism is practiced, you'll find, as I have seen it happen, where young men, the best man, the best young man of the family would offer him up to the monastery, and some of them for life. Offer them up, and they would go up there and they'd strip off their normal garments and they would wear the robe and they would become a monk, something similar to that, but only we were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. Our name, we were marked with the name of the life of the Lamb. And notice, you know, I'm quoting this scripture, but I'm going to read it with exactitude. And it's good to be exact to what the scripture says, isn't it? In the 13th chapter of the Revelation, turn your book over to it and see how he writes. You'll have all sorts of stuff there about the two beasts that become more and more overt. Let me say this to you about the beasts. The beasts have been here and working for the last 2,000 years, but they're coming into an overt global position. An overt global position. And they're dreadful. They seem to die and they come to life again, at least once this occurs. And you can read about it, and people are amazed. He's wounded, and yet he comes. And then, verse 7, it was given to him, this beast, to make war with the saints, war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds. So think about this happening in the United States. All right. Think of it happening in England. England's gone. The Christian nation that vaguely it was, it's gone. France went, and so on. We must face these things fair and square. And it's gone. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. Remarkable, isn't it? Yet the Lamb was slain. Other scriptures will tell you before the foundation of the world, and you know that that's true. You know that Jesus came in the fullness of time to do what had been decided before time began. What was necessary? What was necessary? God knew it would be necessary to bring about this state of incorruptibility that he so longed to bring into mankind. He wanted to bring into you and to me his own incorruptible life. Isn't it wonderful that God is incorruptible? He can't be corrupted by his own power. That's one of the reasons why he left things as they are, or as they were, when Adam and Eve fell, and when the serpent, when that incredible creature that he had made turned on him. And he didn't use his great power and wipe him out. Didn't wipe him out. Because the great lie that the serpent had spoken would be lingering in the atmosphere. And his own nature, his hidden nature, the thing that was invisible to the creatures that loved him and worshipped him and stayed faithful to him, with which he surrounded himself. And we're told about them in chapter 4 of the Revelation. And we're told about these creatures. Some of them are mentioned to us, the seraphim that he had around his throne. And in Psalm 89, he tells us about this great committee in the heavens of wonderful beings, but none of them of his own self, of his own. He wanted a people that were incorruptible. And so we know what happened. He didn't utilize his power. He didn't just, he waited until the defeater was defeated by the lamb. When the lamb came, this one, this man was defeated by the wicked one, and man was victorious over the wicked one. And then at that point, he was thrown down to this earth. He lost his place in the heavens. He had access there. He could come and go, seem to come and go. He no longer had access there. And the heavens were cleansed. You can read about this in Hebrews. Our Lord Jesus, wonderful. And this is where salvation is rooted. It's rooted in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about these things. And he's come down to you, it says in chapter 12 of Revelation, because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. He knows his time is short. He must be allowed to make his vain attempt to secure the creation. Isn't it wonderful that God wanted you and me to partake in his nature? His nature, God's own nature. God was God. In three persons, he discloses himself in the book that we hold in our hands and we love. And God was God, and there was no one with the God nature in them. No angel was created with the God nature in them, with the love nature of God, with the holiness of God, with the righteousness of God, with the glory of God. No creature was created like God. God's uncreated. God is the eternal God because he has no need. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And yet, when he made man with the distinct intention, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over, and you know it ever so well. And straight away, the enemy who had already fallen from his spotless states. And remember, my brethren, that the Lord Jesus died and rose again and poured out the Holy Ghost and has regenerated your spirit and is in the process of saving your soul. And hallelujah, he's going to one day redeem your body so that it'll be like Jesus's body. You understand that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that you should be like him and share in that very eternal life of God, that you should have the first fruits of it now in your spirit, the earnest of his spirit in the down payment that he is going to completely and utterly cause you to be one sharing his life. He had to be split open for us at Calvary. He had to become man. He had to disclose the hidden nature of God. He had to disclose, you know, Calvary. Calvary shows us what God is like on the innermost parts. Amen. Just think of it for a while. He suffered and he bled and he died. He gave himself, amen, that this life should be let loose. And that's what comes down at Pentecost, my brethren. Make no mistake about this, that the Holy Ghost is the carrier of the very life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ is the life of God made accessible to man, that man can have the life of God in them, that incorruptible life born of the incorruptible God. This is what salvation really is. It isn't much to do with you getting saved and going to heaven. It has to be to do with you being transformed. 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 And becoming in his likeness. And that's what where the great fight is with this shallow gospel that is being presented in so many quarters. This half-hearted, half-baked gospel, and so on, you know. And we are just here, and we've got to adorn the doctrine. We've got to adorn it. We've got to, how can I put it, you know, adorn the wonder of this grace of God that has been given unto us, not be some half-hearted bunch of people, you know, playing around with discipleship. I was saying something earlier, it was somewhere earlier, I just saying, because they were always going on about discipleship, discipleship, discipleship. Jesus did not come to make us disciples only. He came to swallow up discipleship with a far greater concept, a greater reality. It's called sonship. It's and in sonship, discipleship is swallowed up, included, much more than disciples, sons of God. And it's an amazing thing. And it's under threat, this doctrine. We're to adorn the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this grace of God, I'm back in Titus, sorry, but now I'm back here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Am I different from the world? Are the deep values of my heart different to the values of those who are in this world? I look at these things, and he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's said it twice, hasn't he? He's said it for us very clearly. God our Saviour, verse 10. Then he's saying the great God and our Saviour. God our Saviour, God our Saviour, and Jesus our Saviour. Our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That is one of the things that the church is omitting to really preach, because many who are preaching are still in the iniquity. They're still living like the world. They've got the values of the world. Anyway, I don't want to get into it particularly. But looking for this who gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us and purify unto himself, blessed Lord, unto himself. How many of us were redeemed unto the mission for a while, or redeemed unto the denomination, or redeemed unto the group, or redeemed unto the set? The set of believers that we were part of were redeemed unto, and he said that he might redeem unto us. Purify unto himself. What a thing it is, when the Lord Jesus overcame the wicked one, he overcame and with the intention of sharing the life of God with you and me, the life of God, the incorruptible life. The incorruptible life. You say, is this right? Yes. Peter tells us the same thing. He uses the word incorruptible. Incorruptible. John uses the same word. Paul uses the word incorruptible. Incorruptible. There's only one life that was incorruptible, and that's the life of God, is incorruptible. Jesus proved that this life could be lived in the human being, in the human. The human was made in the image of God, that the life of man should be incorruptible, sharing in this life. He died, took away the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. Hasn't yet taken away the presence of sin. It's all around us. The presence of sin is all around us. But you know that he has delivered you from the power of sin. Did you know that? That you don't have to yield to the power of sin. I don't have to yield to the power of sin. And this brings me back. Will I become one of this who's no longer, how does he put it? I'm looking at my New Testament again. Cretians. I will no longer be an American. In the right sense, I'm talking about now. I will no longer be Canadian. I will no longer be British. I will increasingly put on Christ. And Christ is no longer a Jew. You say, but he's always Jew. As though, do you know what Paul talks about his Jewishness? He says it's dung. That's what he calls it. That I might win Christ. Where these earthly things, it didn't dawn on me that I would say these particular things tonight. But of course, you know, the liberty from the British yoke, the silly King of England, 250 years ago, and all that sort of thing. History, we honor, we give praise, but we are the people of God. To share in the incorruptible nature, to be a peculiar people. That's the. Isn't that a funny word that he uses? You know, purify unto himself a peculiar people. We know it all so well. Very peculiar. Very zealous for good works. He says, these things. Speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Remarkable when you think of this. Absolutely remarkable. And the church, a conglomerate of these people who are brought together, so different. So different. We were talking, I think it was yesterday or the day before, a little bit about a very unusual young man whom God used very greatly in the 1900s, in the 18th century, in the 19th century. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And you may have heard of him. If not, I would encourage you to read him. And he went through what some of us only begin to go through later in our lives. He went through these things when he was 14, 11, 12, 13, 14. He went through a deep conviction of sin, his sin. He was in great, great distress. One morning he walked 5 miles in the snow from a place called Kelvedon in Essex, and he made his way to a little tiny congregation of believers in the snow. A few were there. It's a very small building. Hazel and I know it well because we went there in the years when we were looking after my mother. And he stood there quaking under the, well, in a certain place. There's a plaque in the very place. They don't know who the preacher was because the scheduled preacher had never turned up. And into this pulpit came the little pulpit that's still there, came this man, and he preached a word. And in the course of the word, he had one of those things that God sometimes gives. God spoke directly, look unto Jesus and live, young man. Look unto Jesus and live. And this came to Spurgeon's heart. He was only 14 and a half years old. And he came right through to the Lord, came right through to the Lord. Everything about him, he had gone through and been going through such conviction of sin, such awareness of his own personal need, the kind of thing that only God can bring about by the Spirit in the hearts of men. And he brought it to this young man when he was this young, this young man. And he went back, and by 16, he was pastoring a church. Imagine pastoring a church in Cambridge. And then by the age of 20, he was called to New Park over there in London, before ever the word mega church was ever taught and ever spoken of. He had a mega church, and people would gather to hear the word of the Lord and to sing songs and psalms and hymns that were full of wealth and meaning. And I think Spurgeon was gone, I may have this slightly wrong, but he was gone by about 56 years old. He was gone, but he left his mark because he wrote of God, he wrote, and he was greatly gifted, of course he was. And he started off a college for young men. And, but this man, he was brought through into the life of God. That's the thing we must lay hold of. We must understand, to redeem unto himself a peculiar people. That's what Jesus came for, that is sharing this common life, this life that's common with God. Have you got it in you? You say, yes, I have. Yes, I have. It's that life. That's the saving life. He's redeemed your spirit. He's given you life in your spirit. Rejoice, rejoice. You are redeemed. You are redeemed. Your soul is being saved. Your soul is in process. That soul is to do with your conscious living. How are you getting on with your conscious living? How are you getting on? Are you growing in the grace? Are you increasing? Or has the devil got a hold of in some way or other and tries to keep a grip? Is he, and all of this is being worked out in your body. Your body, which is yet unredeemed. You are still living in your fallen body. Sister, you are still a woman. You are a redeemed spirit being saved by the grace of God. And one day you shall have a body which has no requirement of sex. Just the same way as every man will have a body like unto his glorious body that has no need of sex. That all this thing that we call love will be perfected in that time, in that eternal age in which we move, toward which we move. Hallelujah. But at the moment, you're living in a woman's body, if you're a woman. There's no alternatives. Men may dress up their lies, and they may talk about you can switch your sex, etc., 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 etc. It is all the devil's lie, and it leads to destruction. It leads to such sadness. Man, you are living in a man's body. You are a man. Brother, you are head of your house. You are head of your house. You are to exercise your headship in the Christ-like way. And you'll never learn the Christ-like way of being a head unless Christ is your head. And you'll never minister to your wife as Christ would minister to her, except you are subject to Christ and being taught of Christ, to love as Christ, to be firm as Christ, to be wise as Christ, and he will make you wise for the moment that you need it. He will give you counsel, he will give you strength. Thus, my brethren, and mark this carefully, every one of you, as long as you live on this earth, you will be living in a woman's body. You will still be a woman, or you will be a man. And each of those things brings their own responsibilities. Each of those things brings their own responsibilities. I say it again. I say it again. For man to rise up and be truly man by letting Christ be your head and your teacher and your guide and show you how to be a head and not to quit the field, as so many men are doing nowadays in the churches too. In the churches too. And this is one of the reasons why so many women are, because the men have quit the field and they've been taught all manner of lies by this world, you know, that they think that the redemption that's in Christ Jesus extends to their bodies at this point in time. It does not and will not until the new comes. And so God has set in place and in order. This is one of the reasons why I go to chapter 1 of the book of Titus now, and I say, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and to the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. You see what he's on all the time, after godliness, in hope of the eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Isn't it wonderful what this apostle Paul understood? In hope of the eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Oh, my brethren, how little God gets a look in these groups and these churches and these places. Yet they own the name of God, but how little he is waited upon, watched upon, looked upon, loved. His book is sometimes read, not often, not as often. More often pastors are going to their computers to get their messages. And they're not lingering in the presence of God, lingering in with their sense of need and their sense of brokenness and their sense of, oh, Lord, we need you. Malaysia needs you. Some of you are from Malaysia. Malaysia needs you. The churches need you. They don't need another band. They need God. They need God. They need men who know God. Listen to me. They need men who know God. They need men. They need men who will be courageous and run against the track of this world and the tide of this world, the way it's going. The commandment of God, our Saviour. Hallelujah. When a man comes under that commandment, according to God, the commandment of God, our Saviour. Paul was a man under commandment. It didn't mean to say he didn't make mistakes. It doesn't mean to say that he was perfect in all his actions, but he knew where his commission had come from. He knew where the verse, where it had come from. It had come from heaven and it had begun before the world began. Do you see this, my brethren? It didn't begin with the 21st century as though the church is great today. Didn't begin with us putting on some show or other, another show in this place, another show in that place. And look what it says to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. I love you, Paul. I love the way that you just, according to the common faith, this faith is common. He wants it to be common in Malaysia. He wants it to be common to Canada. He wants it to be common in, you know what I'm saying? Common, common, common. This isn't extraordinary. Paul saying, I'm not extraordinary. He's saying, Titus, you're not extraordinary. It's common faith. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord. Suspect people who keep talking and praying to God, to God, to God, to God, to God. Suspect them when you hardly ever say them, hear them say, Our Father, dear Father, dear Father. God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. There he is again, our Savior, our Savior. You need saving, sister, from being so strong and having your own way so long. You need saving, brother, from drifting so long, letting this have its way and that have its way. You need saving, Bernard. You need saving. You need saving. You need to know the power of God's redeeming love working in and saving your soul day by day. You need saving at the age of 82. You need saving at the age of 81. You need saving. You need to know the life and the power of the living God that saves, that saves. Hallelujah. And he says, Amen. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete. Right down to earth again. Right down to earth, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Amen. That's the first thing that's uppermost on Paul's mind about the church in Or the churches in Crete, the churches, I must correct myself, because there were groups that had come into being. We don't even know anything about their history. Churches. And this, and now he starts, and he says, If anyone be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now you either believe that Paul heard from God and set in place the ancient eternal, the ancient creational establishments, the things that established, or you say, oh, it all changes in the 21st century. The husband of one wife puts out of position every woman from eldership. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, When you read the Bible, it becomes an irritating book. Does it mean a woman can't do this and a woman can't do that? Yes, there are some things that it is inappropriate for a woman to do. A woman must learn in submission. A man must be Christ-like in his administration and the way he manifests himself. He must rise up and be a true man. And not the. That's one of the reasons, by the way, it was inevitable, my brothers and sisters, as soon as feminism began to become dominant in the last 40 to 50 years of history, it was inevitable that homosexuality would increase. Because men are weak and they run to what is easiest for them. So many, and you expect it more and more. Expect it more and more. You see, because we live in days when the Church of Jesus Christ will be utterly unique and it will not be large and it will not be meeting in great buildings and so on and so forth. It will be the groups, a bishop, he goes on, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop, so he switches the word now, a bishop. You notice he uses the word elders in verse 5, and then he switches to the word bishop in verse 7. So he's using both words. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. What a description. Steward of God. You know, my precious brother, you may be a quiet man, but you're God's steward. You know, there are things that he's, and elders, you're stewards of God. You're stewards of his unchanging, wondrous, delivering, emancipating, freeing, loosing. Amen. This truth of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, my brethren, pray it out. Oh, my brethren, let it work in you. Let it work in you. You're the steward of God, must be blameless. Blameless. Perhaps there was a time when you were not blameless. Perhaps there was a time when you had to be broken and you have to be continued to be broken so that you can be someone who's blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed or soon angry. You notice the way he talks, not soon angry. There was one man who came to me many years ago and he said, I can never be an elder. And I say, why so? He said, because of my temper. I lose it. I lose it too easily. I get annoyed with people. I'm a justice man. I get mad at things. And I tried to encourage him. You know, the Lord can so change us men that we grieve and we sorrow, and but we are changed by the grace of God, and we are no longer short-tempered. But there is a time, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, nor given to filthy lucre. That's one of the things, you know, that there are men in the ministry in this country, in North America, and they're just in the ministry for the money. That's all they're after filthy lucre. Others are after filthy lucre. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able with sound doctrine. Amen. Isn't it lovely words he uses? Sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Let me tell you something about this. They of the circumcision. You know, if I said to you that there is abroad today, there are abroad today in the churches those who are calling people away from Christ. They are calling people away from Christ. They are calling them unto Christ and the law. And keep this feast and keep that feast and keep the other feast. They're in peril. They're leading people away. You know, it's an amazing thing. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those from a Jewish background. Isn't that remarkable? Or who love things Jewish. Love things Jewish. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, and so we're back where we started. So I've led you in a roundabout course to consider some things which I hope that you will consider, where you've probably already considered and are considering that you're being, I've led you round to where we began. A bishop. An elder, a man. What am I doing talking like this? Why am I talking like this? With this, I'll draw to an end because I notice the time. You know, I'm talking like this because these things need to be said. And I'm conscious that they need to be said in this 21st century. That the true needs to be set forth. And Paul is my brother. Paul was granted revelation. Paul penned it for me. Paul suffered for it. He shed his blood for it. He was almost killed several times for it. He was sweet with it. He was strong with it. He was unafraid of men, but he had a right fear of God. And so he wrote us these things, and he exhorted, and he recognized national traits. Like the Cretans, and he recognized the damage that the natural does to the spiritual. And he recognized the wonderful heritage the wonderful thing that God had done. Redeemed my spirit. He's redeemed me. He's saving my soul. And one day he's going to give me a body like unto his glorious body. Hallelujah. And I shall share in that everlasting life, that life that has. Do you feel the beginnings of it now? Do you feel the beginnings of the incorruptible life? Do you feel that life working already in you deeply? And you're like Paul, who says, I want to depart and be with Christ. It's so much better. It's so much better. But I better hang around for you. He says, dear Paul, that the incorruptible life is calling. The earnest of it's in your heart. Don't allow yourself to be corrupted by this world, and even love of loved ones. Don't let them stand in the way of you being utterly, utterly. Oh, someone who is holy and yet loving. And glory to God, glory to God. Whatever's going to happen, brethren, whatever's going to happen. Well, he's going to have his people on the earth. Even when the beast and the other beast and... Oh dear, 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 we've got so much of it around us. And it is. Oh man, my brethren, I better stop.